Please open up to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We're still going through the Beatitudes. We're now on the fifth Beatitudes, the one on mercy. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, we're now going to learn about something that we all need, yet something we sometimes have a hard time giving to others, and that is mercy. Mercy. We don't get into situations where we need someone's mercy that often. And we don't use that word often either, unless you're on the playground and you're playing games with your friends, playing mercy, right? Until somebody gives up. And so our understanding of mercy is a bit fragmented, a bit impartial. And that's because the word mercy is much more profound than we think. It's such a beautiful word, as I hope to show you today. Because without it, we would not be here. And without it, our society will collapse. And without it, we won't have hope. If there's a single word that runs through the Bible like a golden thread, a central theme of the Bible, one of the central characteristics of God, it's this one: mercy. So in this pivotal point in the Beatitudes, we're going to see what this mercy is about. And we'll be looking at the definition of mercy, the motivation for mercy, and the expression of mercy. So what is mercy? Why do we need to be merciful, or why do we need mercy? And how do we show mercy in our lives, looking at the applications there? So let's look at the definition of mercy first. So what is mercy? Now, our understanding of the English word mercy is, I would say, too shallow, right? It's not wrong, but it's just not deep enough. Especially for us Canadians, this word can be easily misunderstood. Because Canadians are generally viewed as polite and tolerant, which it can make us seem merciful. But at the same time, there's still this cancel culture that exists. And honestly, Canadians are quite frankly passive-aggressive. We say that forgiveness is needed, not for the other person's sake, but for our own healing. It's more for therapeutic reasons to forgive and to show mercy. And we also have the Truth and Reconciliation Day, where we reflect on the harm that was done to the First Nations people. And it's supposed to be a day where mercy is extended from both parties, where one offers forgiveness and the other offers help and support to those who were affected. But for many, it has lost that meaning and became a day to wear, you know, orange shirts and a day off now. It's a stat holiday. But mercy is more than that. Now, first, let me tell you what it's not. Okay? It's not passive sympathy or sentiment, meaning it only stays in your heart or your mind. Like, oh man, that's too bad for them. Oh well, right? It's not that. It's not politeness or social niceness, although it is shown that way. It's not tolerance, especially for something that goes against the truth, although it is not rude. It's not enabling sin or shielding people from necessary consequences. There may be forgiveness, but there will still be just consequences. And it's not even just forgiveness, although it does mean that as well. So what is mercy? Well, throughout history, different cultures and religions have viewed mercy and defined mercy differently. And some have viewed it as a virtue, and some have viewed it as a vice. For example, the ancient Greeks and Romans actually generally viewed mercy as a vice, as a bad thing. Like those who valued rational mind, like the Stoics, for example, viewed pity and compassion as a vice, for it made one irrational. It was a sign of weakness, not strength. And they would use mercy or clemency as a tool. The powerful people would use mercy, to show mercy as a tool to gain reputation. For religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, mercy is one of the key virtues, however. Right? That was how they get to enlightenment. And even the Jews had a slightly different understanding of mercy. Although mercy, especially through charitable acts, was considered a virtue and one of the three pillars of Judaism, it was often bound by ethnic and social boundaries, meaning it stayed within the Jewish boundaries. It was given and received from fellow Jews, but not from Gentiles or to Gentiles. As I will show later, an expert in the religious law, the Bible calls them lawyers, asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And when the lawyer asked that question, he was actually expecting Jesus to answer, "Your fellow Jews." But that's not the answer he gets. So that's why he was taken aback when Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan, which we'll get to later. Because for Christians, mercy crosses every wall, ethnic or social. Because Christians held a different view of mercy. Because that's what Christ taught them. For Christians, all the definitions of mercy that we share so far are not wrong, but just not big enough. Mercy was not a sign of weakness, but was actually a sign of strength. It was a divine attribute, a characteristic of God, and it is the chief way God shows his love to us. Now, there is a verse in the Old Testament where it describes the character of God. It comes from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. This is where God comes before Moses and passes before him, and he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, the two words, merciful and steadfast love, are the two sides of mercy, which I'll be focusing on now. And God doesn't show his love, his mercy reluctantly. Like, oh, fine, I'll show you mercy. No, not like that. He shows it in the way a mother feels for the child she carried. Tenderly. It's almost visceral. It's very raw emotion as well. Now, the word for mercy can be described using two Hebrew words, rachamim and chesed. I know it's kind of fun to say, right? Maybe some of you have some cold and that's what you need to do, like, but it has a little chesed, okay? But let me share about chesed first, the second word. Now, we've studied this word before, right? To describe the love of God, the steadfast love of God, the faithful love of God that keeps promises. It's a covenantal love. This love is both relational and volitional, meaning it is based on God's relationship with us and out of his will. Meaning he chooses to love us even when we are unlovable. When God brought out the Israelites from Egypt and before he gave them the Ten Commandments, this is what God said to them. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And I've emphasized that it's this covenant, it's this relationship that came before the law. It was always grace before law. And that grace here shows them that they have a relational. I am your God, you are my people. It's relational, it's covenantal. It's more than a contract where the contract is annulled when you break the terms. Right? A covenant is more like marriage where even if you fail to keep up your end of your the end of your vows, even if you commit something serious like adultery, it doesn't automatically break the covenant, although it can. The spouse can still choose to stay married to the one who broke the vow. That's what a covenant is. It's stronger than a contract. This is how God shows his love for his people. It's because of chesed that God kept his promises to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Jacob, to David, and later on he gave us Jesus. And this second word, Rachamim is, this is the one that surprised me as I was studying the Beatitudes this time around. Now, Rachamim is the Hebrew word often translated as mercy or compassion. Compassion means to suffer with someone. Your heart hurts with for their misery. You hurt together. And this word is based on the root word rachim, which means womb. That's where the word mercy and compassion comes from. It's based on the word for womb. And this word, like how a mother carries a baby in the womb, like how a mother cares tenderly for her child that she carried through the pregnancy. This is a gut-level compassion, an involuntary emotional force. And this is the kind of compassion Jesus had when he saw great crowds coming to him to be healed. It's the word that they often use on Jesus whenever the Bible says that he had compassion. It's the same word that the father had, the prodigal father had when his lost son was coming. He had compassion on him. So put together, this mercy, right? Rachamim and Chesed together is a loyal, active love, not just passive, not sympathy or sentimental, but active love that does something towards someone in misery that is simultaneously gut-moving and covenantally faithful. You can even say that mercy is conceived by rechem and delivered with chesed. And you can see how this is one of the central themes of the Bible. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So when we hear those words again, blessed are the merciful, this is what he's talking about. Now, some of you might be thinking, though, when you hear that, does that mean that only when we show mercy to others will God show mercy to us? Because it does sound like that, doesn't it? And here's where Christianity differentiates itself from other religions. Whereas other religions are taught to show mercy in order to be saved, Christianity believes that we are able to show mercy because we have been saved. We have already received mercy. So let me explain this in my next point. The motivation for mercy. The difference between Christianity and other religion is the gospel. Right? Religion says you do good to be saved. The gospel says God saved you, so you do good. One is transactional and the other is grace. It's a gift. But the Beatitude and other verses similar to this also make it sound transactional, but I'm going to show you that it's not. Okay, But let me just show you a few places where it does sound like that. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Maybe you were caught on this one, like kind of stuck here when you pray, because, you know, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And as you pray this prayer, you know that you haven't forgiven someone and you're like, oh, maybe God's not going to forgive me. And then, you know, when Jesus adds a commentary on specifically this one and just a few verses after, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That does sound like transactional, doesn't it? Sounds scary. And here's another one. Probably the most vivid one is from the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, we went over this before, but let me go over it again with you in this context. Because it does sound like transactional, but this story will show you that it's not. Now, you can turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35 if you want to follow this in more detail. But the story goes like this, right? In this story, a servant owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, to us, that number doesn't really sound that much. But let me explain, okay? This is an enormous amount of money. So based on what we know about talents and denarius and so on, one talent was equal to 6,000 denarii, and one denarius is a day's wage. Okay. Now based on that, using Canada's low minimum income standard, let's say, okay, a day's wage would be worth maybe like, I don't know, like 180 or something like that. Okay. Now let's say somebody were to pay you $2,000 an hour. $2,000 an hour, oh my goodness, that's like a lot of money. And let's say you work 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, because you do need some weekends, okay? And you did this for the whole year, and you kept all that, right? No income tax, just gross pay. And you did this, okay, for 2026 years, meaning from the day that Jesus was born, okay, until today, you did this every year. That will give you about $8.4 billion, which is still less than 10,000 talents. You can see that this amount of money that the servant owed, like, this is a national debt amount of money. He's not going to pay him back. But listen to what he says. He says, if you'll just be patient with me, I will pay it back. There is no way that that's going to happen. So what does the king do? He shows mercy. He says he forgives the debt and lets him go. Which means that he's taking on that cost, actually. He just forgives the servant. Now, here's the thing, right? If the servant could live that long, okay, I think the king would have waited for him, right? Because he's merciful. But listen to this part, right? The servant, now he's free. He's received mercy. He goes out and he sees a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is not a whole lot of money compared to what he just was forgiven. In fact, it's less than 0.0002%. But he demands that money from him. Give me my money. He says, please be patient with me. I'll pay you back. Right? He says the exact same words that the servant said to the king and says no and throws him into jail until he pays it back. And there were other servants who saw this and they were indignant and they told the king, and the king brings back the servant, gets angry at him, right? Saying, I forgave you this enormous amount of debt, impossible debt, and you would demand that from your fellow servant? So he says, put this man and his family in jail and don't ever let him out until he pays off the whole debt, which basically means that he'll never get out. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, this is important. So far, we looked at the first four Beatitudes. And the thing about these four is that these are internal signs of a person saved by God's grace. Right? You can't see that the person is poor in spirit. They're mourning over their sins. They're meek or hungry and thirsting for God or right relationship with God, unless you can see inside their heart. And only God can do that. But starting with this fifth beatitude, these are external signs of a person saved by God's grace, because they see themselves as a miserable sinner saved by the mercies of God. They can see others with compassion, not with contempt. So they show mercy. So us showing mercy is not transactional, in meaning we're doing this in order to receive mercy, but it's more diagnostic. Meaning it's showing us that we already have received God's mercy. And this is just what happens when you do. It's like a fruit that we bear. It's a sign that we have received God's mercy. And that's what this parable is trying to show us. It's showing us that this unforgiving servant never quite received the mercy. It's like what Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. You can put it this way. We show mercy because he first showed mercy on us. So how should we understand this then? Jesus shows us that we have already received God's mercy through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus can say in John chapter 3, verse 16, that anyone who believes in him shall be saved, because his mercy forgave them their sins and opened the way to eternal life. All they have to do is believe. And a person marked by God's saving mercy and grace sees the same kind of misery in others and is motivated to show mercy on them out of gratitude to God. Because they receive so much, they want to share that with others. A small example of this is how people who receive kindness pay it forward by showing kindness to others. But the lack of mercy, especially having all your sins forgiven, makes one believe that they have never received nor experienced grace and mercy. To such a person, it's not that mercy isn't given. It was as if the person never received it in the first place. As in, they received mercy. God gave it to them, but they never accepted it, even though they need it. And that applies to the other verses we have read too, like the verses from the Lord's Prayer and this beatitude that we're looking at today. So you can look at it this way. Blessed are the merciful, and only the merciful, for they have been shown mercy and will be shown mercy in the future. It's like you are here and you're bracketed by mercy before you became a Christian and after you become a Christian. And what is this future mercy like? Now let me share one more parable with you from Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is teaching the disciples on what the end of the day would look like. And he tells them that those who show mercy to others will be shown mercy. Though a little lengthy, let me read this passage for you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And that's what showing mercy looks like. But let's keep going. Verse 41. "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Again, this is what it will be like for those who did not show mercy to others. And notice that they're saying Lord, meaning it's assumed that they would have heard about Jesus's good news about forgiveness of sins and so on, yet they did not extend mercy. And though they call him Lord, maybe in their hearts, Jesus was never their Lord because they did not obey his commands. If you've been showing mercy to others like this, this should not make us feel any superior to others either. We should still remain humble because we are all headed to the same place, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But out of God's mercy, his gut-wrenching compassion towards our misery, we were saved. Again, what we receive is grace. It's not that we are any better. It's not because we're special, but because God's mercy was special that we are saved. And this is reminded to us when we think back to the fact that we are poor in spirit. When we remember that we're poor in spirit, and when we do, we are able to see the misery in others and extend mercy. So let me pause here and ask you some questions too. The question for us this morning is this. Have you experienced God's mercy? Have you been grasped by his grace? And does it show in your life? Again, we don't go and try to show mercy in order to receive mercy. That's not what this is about. If you want to receive God's mercy, you have to stop trying. You have to let go. Let go of your pride, your will, your ego, your ambitions. Let him help you. Let him save you. Because we cannot do this on our own. And come before God saying, "I need your mercy, for I cannot save myself. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." and let him guide you by his mercy and his goodwill. Then and only then can we be the kind of people who show mercy like this. Because mercy is the fruit of character that is grounded in God's mercy. It is an expression of a changed heart, a new heart, not a way to earn God's mercy. I would even argue that this is how most people experience God for the first time. When we ask, have you met or experienced Jesus? We usually mean, have you experienced the mercy of God? Where the good news becomes real in your heart, where you really do feel like that you are a wretched sinner, and where you really do feel that you are saved and are loved. When that becomes real in your heart and you experience this change in the posture of your heart, that is what we call experiencing God. And this is why this beatitude is important. Because it is one of the clearest portraits of a person gripped by mercy, gripped by grace. Because a Christian is not a person who does everything perfectly. A Christian is a person saved by a perfect, loving God. So what does this look like in our lives then? Let's end by looking at how it's applied in our lives. So number three, expression of mercy. Perhaps the best story to show how we can show mercy is through Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. It comes to us from Luke chapter 10, verse 30 to 37. Let me just read it for you. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. When he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Again, this question was asked by the lawyer who was expecting Jesus to say a Jew, but he knew what the answer was. He knew that the answer was a Samaritan man, but he couldn't dare say those words. So that's why he says, "The one who showed him mercy." This is how they despise Samaritans. Now, here are some observations about mercy from this parable. First, mercy is better than sacrifice. Notice that the priest and the Levite just passed the man. Now, priest and Levite, they're Jews, right? They're the ones who led worship. And it's understandable because they were afraid that they might become ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to enter the temple and offer service. However, they're not the ones who are commended in Jesus' parable. What does God want? Jesus told the Pharisees many times, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," quoting from prophet Hosea. The word for mercy here is close to chesed, right? Love, and more than sacrifice, which would be a word to summarize all the religious rituals. Now, I'm not saying that religious rituals are wrong, but loving others as Jesus would is always the right thing to do. And when we love others like this with mercy and grace, God says that we're blessed, that we're on the right track. And second, mercy transcends boundaries. Right? Again, Samaritans and Jews were not on good terms. A Jew going from Jerusalem to Galilee had to go through Samaria, but because they hated the Samaritans, they would make their way all the way, around Samaria. Like, kind of like I said, I'm from Surrey. Let's say I really hate New Westminster and I need to get to Burnaby. I'll go to Delta, go to Richmond, go up to Vancouver, and then go to Burnaby just to avoid New Westminster. That's how bad it was. But notice that this man is from Jerusalem, meaning he's likely a Jew, but a Samaritan man helps him, rescues him. Whereas the Jews limited their mercies to other Jews, this Samaritan just transcends that boundary. And mercy is costly. Again, this Samaritan man used his own money and resource to take care of this man. He even put the man in his own donkey, which means that he had to walk, which was uncomfortable and inconvenient. But that's what he does. So why did this Samaritan go out of his way to help this half-dead man? Because he had compassion, rachamim, the gut-wrenching reaction towards someone else's misery. The Greek word that is used here has the same gut-wrenching sense to it, and is again often used on Jesus when he says he had compassion. Now, here's how Thomas Watson, a prominent Puritan author and preacher known for his practical and scholarly theology, summarizes these. Okay? He gives us four ways to practice mercy. First, through material relief to the poor. When we see others in misery because of lack of resources, lack of material things, we show mercy by giving relief. This is us giving to the needy. That's a form of mercy. Second, by bearing the infirmities of the weak. What that means is not only when they're lacking in material things, but when they're lacking in physical or mental strength, we show mercy by helping them. It could be as simple as helping someone carry grocery, to walking with someone who is going through a mental health issue, mental crisis, supporting them and being with them. That is also mercy. That's why Jesus mentions in this parable in Matthew chapter 25, you didn't visit me when I was in prison. What does that matter? Because that is what mercy looks like. You walk with those who are struggling. Third, spiritual mercy, where you pray for and seek conversion of sinners, for the lost. And this includes intercessory prayers and evangelism and mission. This is all a form of mercy. This is where we feel compassion towards the spiritually weak and the lost. And this is the kind of mercy that Jesus and Stephen, the martyr, showed when they said the moments before their death, "Father, forgive them, for they do not what they do." Their concern are for the lost. But this also includes the dimension of us restoring our brother and sister in Christ gently. Right, again, in the spirit of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we are to restore them gently when they are caught in any transgression. Again, the point is to restore the person back to faith gently. Right? If someone is drifting away or going against the faith, we must feel the compassion to bring them back. But the word restore here is an interesting one. It has a sense of putting back bones together. And sometimes that can hurt. I still remember when my son Joshua broke his arm, and I can see that was like bending this way because he broke both bones in there. Like, he went to the ER and they had to sedate him because they had to put the bones back in place, and that was going to hurt him. Right? We think that we're restoring a person, but it can still hurt them. And we need to be careful then. That's why Paul says do it gently. And even though it may hurt them, this is how we show mercy if we really, really care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, as a church, we're responsible for and accountable to each other to keep our faith and to help keep our, like, for them to keep our faith as well. We have to keep each other accountable. And fourth, by forgiving our enemies. Now, this would probably be the definition of mercy that we all started with at the beginning of the sermon, showing mercy to our enemies. But here's the thing, it's one thing to show mercy to our friends, to our neighbors, and a whole lot other to show mercy to our enemies. Now, here I am reminded of Corrie ten Boom's story. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman driven by her faith and compassion. Her and her family helped the Jews escape from the Nazis during the World War II, but they were betrayed by a fellow Dutchman. So they were all sent to the concentration camp, where her father died shortly after, like 10 days, and eventually her sister, Betsy, also died in the concentration camp. But because she was driven by compassion, Corrie even spoke up while in prison to defend the mentally ill, because they were being killed by the Nazis because of their eugenic policies. And after having lost everything, and then after she was released, she went around different places to speak message of hope, faith, and forgiveness. But then one day she recognized a face at one service. It was one of the guards at the concentration camp. And some of you may remember me sharing this story, but let me read it for you again as a reminder, and also for those who are new, what this mercy can look like. So this is from her book called The Hiding Place. "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said, 'to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. You see, this blessed mercy doesn't come naturally. It's only when the cross takes place in our hearts. And the cross is the most vivid picture of God's mercy. God, in his justice, had to punish sin. But because he loved us, he showed mercy on us by taking that punishment upon himself through Jesus Christ and gave us righteousness unto us so that we may have eternal life. Like a mother who cares tenderly for her child, God never gave up on us ever since sin had entered into the world. And he will never give up on us even now, even when we sin. He had promised to save us and kept that promise through Jesus. And that is his mercy, that is his grace. And it is a reason why we can show mercy to others, for we have already received this great mercy and love. Remember that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still hostile and enemies of God. And it costed him everything. Because of our spiritual poverty, our weakness, our lostness, even while we were his enemies, he showed mercy. And to show us that we can always come back to receive his mercy and receive new mercies every morning, again and again and again, he was nailed to the cross with his arms open so that it may never close, so that we know that we are welcome to him always. So may his mercy captivate your heart this week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercies and grace, for the love that you have towards us ever since the beginning. And because of that, we are able to receive new mercies every morning, knowing that you restore us, you forgive us, and that you carry us through. We thank you for this message. Help us to remember the enormous amount of mercy that we have already received, and help us to show them to others as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.